And we want to turn this afternoon to, again, the book of Psalms, Psalm 138, Psalm 138. It is yet another psalm of thanksgiving, a thanksgiving for the Lord's favor. Psalm 138, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And Psalm 138 is a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm rather of thanksgiving to God for deliverance in a time of crisis. It seems that the background of what we have here is this. David had a rebellious son by the name of Absalom, a son who gave him enormous trouble, even to the point of undermining and destabilizing his kingdom. And it's generally believed that David penned this psalm after God, in answer to his prayer, had frustrated and defeated Absalom's scheme, and in so doing, restored peace and calm to David's kingdom. And the psalm sets before us at least three things concerning David's relations toward God. We have number one, the application he made to God. Two, the affirmation he received from God. And then three, the appreciation he expressed to God. The application he made to God, the affirmation he received from God, and then the appreciation he expressed to God. Well, let's look at the very first point, the application that David made to God. Verse 3, David speaks there of the day on which he called on God. On the day I called, he says, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. The Bible uses a rich variety of expressions, a rich variety of images in connection with this matter of prayer, of our making application to God. The Bible speaks of prayer in terms of looking to God. For example, in Psalm 34 and verse 5, the psalmist says they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. Prayer is looking to God. And then prayer is spoken of in Psalm 40 verse 1 as waiting on God, waiting with anticipation, waiting with expectation. The psalmist says here in Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined it to me and heard my cry. So prayer is spoken of in terms of looking, it's spoken of in terms of waiting, and then thirdly, prayer is represented under the activity of seeking. Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. You remember our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, in his encouragement to us to pray, he says, ask, it shall be opened to you. Seek, and you will find. And then prayer, fourthly, is described in terms of inquiring. In Psalm 78, verse 34, Israel, we're told, repented and inquired diligently for God. That's how the King James Version puts it. They inquired diligently for God. And here in Psalm 138 and verse 3, as well as in many other portions of Scripture, prayer is referred to as calling to God, as calling on God. There are some 98 times that the King James Version translates this Hebrew word in question as cried. And I think that's a very good translation, because the context here suggests that this was no passive call on the part of David. And that there are at least three things suggested by David's calling or crying out to God. Suggested, first of all, is a sense of desperation. There's a sense of desperation here, the fact that David called to God on the day of trouble. And what is the lesson we learn here? The lesson we learn here is that prayer is more than a cold, lifeless, formal utterance of words. Prayer is more than a cold, lifeless, formal utterance of words. To pray aright, to pray according to the pattern said in the Word of God, is to pray with an ardent, fervent spirit. Prayer must be marked by passion. Prayer must be marked by intensity, must be marked by earnestness. And that being true, among the things we need to avoid whenever we pray, whenever we come to God in prayer, is merely saying things we really do not mean. How easy is this? It's easy. Many of us, if we're not very careful, we fall into that trap from time to time of merely uttering things we really do not mean, making utterances that are not the true expressions of our hearts. Then we also need to avoid half-heartedness. The Apostle James states in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that word, effective, in the Greek, comes from a Greek root word, energeo, from which we get our English word, energy. And what Paul James is suggesting there is that the prayer that reaches God, the prayer that is prayed according to the will of God, is marked by passion, is marked by intensity, is marked by fervor. James speaks in James chapter 5 and verse 17 of Elijah, who prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently. Study the great men and women of God in Scripture, and one of the things that becomes readily apparent is that they were people who prayed fervently. We have the case of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 29. You know the account. I'll just read for you 24 to 29. Jacob, of course, was on the run from his brother Esau. And you remember that night when he had this encounter with the angel of the Lord? The Bible says there in Genesis 32, 24 to 29, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, that is, the angel of the Lord said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. He said, I will not let you go except you bless me. Then he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, what is your name? He said, wherefore is it that you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. What we notice about Jacob, Jacob, in his encounter with the angel of the Lord, had such tenacity, had such fervor, such intensity, and that is the kind of prayer that is suggested here. David says, I called upon the Lord, and suggested, first of all, is a sense of desperation. The Lord Jesus himself, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, prayed in that regard, because we read, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. Here's what the word of God says, with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So the first thing suggested in David's calling to God is that of desperation. The second thing we notice suggested in David's calling or crying out to God, it was a sense of debility. A sense of personal inadequacy, a sense of personal deficiency, a sense of personal weakness. And where there's a real calling on God, where there's a real calling out to God, there'll be nothing of self-dependence. Self-dependence goes in the face of earnest, desperate crying out to God. We see a hint of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh, this sense of debility in prayer. Paul says, for this thing I prayed 3 times, and God's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And we hear Paul responding, most gladly then will I suffer with my infirmity, for when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. And how true it is that God sometimes has a way of bringing us to our knees, bringing us, as it were, on our faces, where we realize how weak and utterly inadequate we are before him. The third thing suggested in David's call or crying out to God as a sense of dependency or trust. Because one is in desperation, having a sense of utter weakness, one is therefore compelled to do nothing but trust in God for help. And so the act of calling, the act of crying to God in prayer, implies the idea of firm trust. Here's the point. We are so weak. We are so dependent. We come to God crying out to him. The idea here, God is our only source of help, and hence we stake our all on him in utter dependence and trust. There is suggested the firm assurance that God will hear and answer. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 encourages us, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Seek him. Diligently seek him. So the first thing we notice here in this passage is the application that David made to God. He cried to God, suggesting his sense of dependency, suggesting his sense of debility, suggesting his sense of desperation. When we go to God in prayer, do we go with this kind of spirit? It's important we do, because prayer itself, the very act of prayer itself, is a symbol of our utter weakness and frailty, that we cannot accomplish anything in and of ourselves. We've looked at the application David made to God. Then let's look secondly at the affirmation he received from God. The affirmation he received from God, first of all, verse 3, notice what he says. On the day I called, you answered me. You answered me. God affirmed him with a positive answer. And the affirmation he received from God, notice, the affirmation he received from God as a result of his supplication to God, his application to God, was practical and most profitable. How do we know that? Look at verse 3, because there in verse 3, notice how God, he says, made him bold with strength in his soul. Here's the point. What's the point? The point is this. There's nothing that more strengthens, nothing that more fortifies the soul, nothing that more energizes our spirits than prayer. And we see this right throughout scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 11. David says this to his son Solomon. He says, seek the Lord and his strength. Notice their prayer is coupled with strength. Seek the Lord and his strength. Luke chapter 21 verse 36. Jesus is giving end time warnings. And he says there, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Oh, my friends, if ever there's a time we need to pray, these certainly are the days. These are days in which if we're not very careful, we lose our spiritual footing, we lose our focus, we lose our minds. And Jesus is saying here that the way we're going to possess our souls, the way we're going to be strong, the way we're going to stand firm is to be praying for strength. Prayer is that which strengthens. Prayer is that which fortifies the soul. That is why in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, Paul, as he prayed for the Ephesian Christians, he prayed for them. Notice the content of his prayer. He prayed that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then we notice the second affirmation David received from God. In the affirmation he received from God, the psalmist came to the comforting realization that God's exalted majesty, verse 6, did not preclude his condescending to him. Here's what he says, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows afar off. In Christian theology, we talk about the transcendence of God. God is far removed from us in terms of his majesty, his holiness, his otherness. But the other part which we are most grateful for, we are grateful for his immanence, the fact that he's near to us, he condescends to us, and the most consummate expression of that condescension is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he came right to the place where we are. And we can be thankful that we have such a God like that, even though he's exalted, even though he resides in majesty, yet he regards the lowly. What a tremendous encouragement we have here in this psalm to prayer. The fact is that when we pray with the right spirit, when we pray meeting the right conditions, the conditions set forth in the Word of God, our prayer is never a wasted exercise. It's never a waste of time to pray. Sometimes in the flesh we consider, well, what's the use coming to prayer meeting? What's the use joining hands and hearts with the saints coming out in the cold to pray? And, you know, it's not the most exciting thing at times. But here's the point. There's tremendous power in prayer. Our prayer is never a wasted exercise. We have the assurance that God will hear and answer us. 1 John 5 verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Psalm 18 verse 6, in my distress, the psalmist says, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him into his ears. Psalm 86 verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. And then how about Psalm 66 and verse 19? But certainly God has heard, he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Indeed, there is great motivation for us to pray in these numerous promises, God's affirmation. The psalmist testifies to the affirmation he received from God. God answered him in prayer. And if you notice what he came to realize thereafter, it's in our text, Psalm 138, he realized that God was with him everywhere, even in the most daunting, difficult circumstances. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. And oh, look at verse 8. He says there, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. You could circle that in your verse, Bible, because what that suggests to us is that God has our best interests at heart. We may plan, we may scheme, but God knows best what is best for us. No wonder the psalmist rejoiced in Psalm 65 verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. And as he remarked in Psalm 32 and verse 6, when God heard and answered his prayer, he testified, therefore, let everyone who is godly to you pray to you in a time when you may be found. What an encouragement we have to pray. The Bible gives us numerous encouragements. Jeremiah 33 verse 3, God himself invites us. He says, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great things, mighty things which you have not known. He says in Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. What's the lesson for us here then? The lesson is this, that regardless of the crisis we face, regardless of those things that press in upon our souls, regardless of those things that cause us anxiety, this is a means of encouragement and hope to us. The living God of heaven to whom you and I pray is a God who affirms us in prayer, who hears and answers prayer. Well, let's look at the third thing, the third and final thing in our text. Having looked then at the application David made to God, the affirmation he received from God, we look now at the appreciation he expressed to God. And under this heading, there are two thoughts related to the appreciation he expressed to God. Firstly, the matters for which he expressed appreciation. David expressed appreciation for three things. We'll not take time out to go in depth and analyze them. But first of all, he expressed appreciation for the name and word of God. Verses 1 and 2. Here's a precious verse in scripture. The Bible tells us, the psalmist is testifying, God has honored his word above his very name. Now that's really something. Because we are told God's name is so majestic, God's name is so powerful, God's name is to be revered, and yet God, the Word of God tells us, God makes it known that He puts His Word above His name. That has serious implications, because what it tells us is that we can stake our lives completely on what God says. So he expressed appreciation to God for the name and word of God. Then notice secondly, he expressed appreciation to God for the sovereign reign of God. We're talking about that this morning, verses 4 through 6. Notice here what he says in view of who God is, his mighty power, the appreciation he's expressing to God. He says, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. Today what is happening? The kings of the earth are assembling themselves. They are taking counsel. What are they saying? Let us cast off the bands of the Lord from us. We'll not have anything to do with God, with the Lord and his Christ. World rulers today, many of them, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They suppress God's people in many places. But the Word of God tells us there is coming a time when all the kings of the earth will give thanks to God. And notice again the power of the Word of God. What is it that will accomplish this? He says, when they have heard the words of your mouth. That is why you and I have to be earnest today, taking the Word of God seriously, proclaiming the Word of God earnestly. Why? Because it is the Word of God that changes hearts. It is the Word of God that brings men and women to the realization that our God reigns. David expressed appreciation to God for the name and word of God. He expressed appreciation to God for the sovereign reign of God. And then in verses 7 and 8, he expressed appreciation to God for the delivering grace of God. He says there, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. He's talking about God's gracious deliverance. He's saying here, in other words, because you serve me, I have your back. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that if we are serving God, people might not physically hurt us. Indeed, in our time, we are seeing that many of God's people are in difficult places, suffering harassment, suffering physical torture. But what it does mean is that they cannot ultimately, effectively, finally harm us. Why? Because our Lord Jesus says they might kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Fear them not. Why? Because after they have done that, there's nothing else they can do. Why? Because our souls are protected in God. For what shall separate us from the love of from the love of God? He says, for shall persecution or tribulation or height or distress? And just in case he left out something, he says, nor any other creature. I'm convinced that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So we see not only the matters for which David expressed appreciation to God, but we see secondly the manner in which he expressed appreciation to God. And let's say something about that. How did David express appreciation to God? In this Thanksgiving season, we can draw from David ways in which we express thanks and praise to God. Number one, David thanked and praised God passionately. Here's what he says, verse 1. I will give you thanks with all my heart. What David is saying here, I'll do it, Lord, with utter sincerity. David would not be stingy. He would not be reserved with respect to the gratitude he owed God. He says, when it comes to thanking and praising you, Lord, I'm going to give it everything I have. There's going to be no limitation. There's going to be no qualification with regard to my expression of gratitude to you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to empty out my heart in gratitude to you. What does that remind you of? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And we need to be like David in that regard. Second, in response to God for hearing his prayer, notice not only did David thank and praise God passionately, but he thanked and praised God publicly. He thanked and praised God publicly. Notice what he says in the B part of verse 1. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Now, wow, that's frightening. I will sing praises to you before the gods. What is the psalmist suggesting here? Is he subscribing to polytheism? Is he subscribing to the notion of there being many gods? Not at all. How then must we understand what he's saying here? I will sing praises to you before the gods. Well, we have to understand here that the Hebrew word Elohim is sometimes used in Scripture not just for the true living God of heaven, but of supernatural beings or to men of high rank and power. They are referred to as gods. Where do we find that? Psalm 82 verse 1, where God, that is the God of heaven, is said to judge in the midst of the gods, common G-O-D-S, lowercase. The King James Version translates Elohim there as gods. The NASB translated as rulers. But notice again Psalm 82 verses 6 and 7. Some have taken this verse to teach a doctrine that is really heretical. No, we are not going to become gods someday. We will never become God. God created us human beings in his image, and we must know our place. We must maintain our status before him. But notice Psalm 82 verses 6 and 7, the same sense in which it is used here as earlier, referring to men of high rank He says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. What does that suggest to us? That nobody apart from Almighty God has the status of divinity. So even though they are called common G-O-D-S, yet he says, you're going to die like men and fall like any of the princes. So here's the point then. What is David suggesting here in this psalm when he says, I will sing your praises before the gods? No, David is not acknowledging the real existence of other gods. In no way is he subscribing to polytheism. Far from it, rather, people of rank, people of influence, people in high society, people of influence, the rulers of this world is what he's referring to. So that the point he's making when he says, I will sing before the gods, here's what he's suggesting. David is suggesting this, that no company or society is so elite, so prestigious, so high, so mighty that he will not sing the praises of God before them. Now, many times God's people become embarrassed. Many times God's people cower. They retreat in the face of those they deem to be high in society, high in the rank of this world. But David is saying, look, when it comes to singing praise to my God, I will not be deterred by people of influence or of rank. Because as far as I'm concerned, this is what David seems to be saying, the one true and living God is the God of heaven, Adonai, the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God of redemption. So irrespective of the society in which he finds himself, he will not be ashamed, he will not be embarrassed, he will not be inhibited, he will not be deterred from singing the praise of God. Why? Because God Almighty is supreme in all the earth. Not only did David thank and praise God passionately, thank and praise God publicly, but thirdly, David thanked and praised God purposefully. He thanked and praised God purposefully, which is to say, he did it with meaning. He did it with purpose. Look at verse 2. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Watch this, for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Just as we were saying this morning, praise and worship, thanksgiving and honor to God is intelligent. It is founded upon rational considerations. When we consider who God is, God deserves our thanks. God deserves our praise. Now notice here, David, notice, would bow towards God's holy temple. It's not that he is superstitious. It's not that he is being fanatical about the temple as though the temple were it, as though the temple was the most significant thing. But really, he was bowing before the temple because the temple was the visible, symbolic representation of God's presence among his people. In other words, David was simply using the temple as a means of grace. Now, of course, you and I today, we do not use objects, we do not use places as means of grace. The only means of grace we observe are those prescribed in Scripture. There are two visible expressions, two concrete, tangible expressions, which the Word of God allows, in fact, commands us to use as means of grace. And what are they? They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's why we don't have crosses. We don't genuflect before crosses. We do not regard this auditorium as being sacred. This is not to say that we do not have some measure of respect, but the thing is, we do not regard it in an absolute sense as the holy place. There is no holy space. Why? Because everywhere is God's territory. And wherever the Lord is, the ground is holy. But by this act of bowing towards God's temple, this act of David signaled his sense of the presence of God. And this sense of the presence of God was what made his prayer and thanksgiving and worship to God sincere and meaningful. If we're going to praise God with all our hearts, if we're going to pray to God sincerely, if we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth, then we must have a sense of his presence. And so what great lessons we find in this psalm concerning prayer, concerning the matter of thanksgiving to God, the application David made to God. He called to God. The affirmation he received from God, God answered him. The appreciation he expressed to God, one, he thanked and praised God passionately. Two, he thanked and praised God publicly. And three, he thanked and praised God purposefully. Would we do that? By God's grace, that's what we should do. Because when we serve God in this manner, when we follow this pattern, then we are on the path of true worship, of true thanksgiving, of true gratitude to the great God Almighty of heaven. In his name, we say and desire these things. Amen.